If you have your Bibles handy, we'll read now the text from the Old Testament lesson for today, which will be from Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Hear now the word of God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And this is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would help us to ultimately be conformed to your will, to reflect your character in our lives. And we ask now that as the word is preached, that indeed that your Holy Spirit would tend to us, that he would teach us and see the truthfulness of your word and grant us the grace that we need in order to conform to it, so that you may be greatly glorified in our lives. And it is for that purpose, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can ask you to pull out your sermon notes and turn to the back, it's got three panels. I've provided a top 10 list for you at a time of the year when Americans are making New Year's resolutions. I thought a top 10 list of things would be appropriate and very timely. I particularly like this list because I thought it was much more insightful list than most that are out there. What I mean is that many lists will actually give you sort of a proxy for these particular needs. As you read through them, you'll see what I mean. For example, it will pull down the top 10 electrical gadgets that Americans covet the most, or the top 10 vehicles that Americans covet the most. But this list actually goes sort of a little bit beneath the surface, if you will. It drives at the appetites of the human soul, I think. What they all have in common is a drive or a desire for something that people feel they need. So it is a perceived need, each of these. They believe that if you want these things, that you would presumably be happier or more content or joyous if perhaps you had a better job or money in the bank or looked aesthetically more appealing. The outworking of these desires that are mentioned here takes on tangible actions in people's lives, like trying to get a better job, looking to upgrade your vehicle, and so forth. But in the process of trying to achieve this contentment or this happiness, sometimes the means and the goal of achieving them end up being immoral. We'll circle back to this notion in a little bit, but for the moment, I would like to turn our attention to our text, which is that of coveting. The passage tells us that we should not, this is a commandment, not a recommendation, the last of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that we should not covet. What I want to look at first this morning is the word covet. To covet something is to desire, to aspire for something that you don't currently possess. But whether it's used in a religious or secular context, it has a connotation of being something immoral or improper at the very least. But certainly in Christian circles, it is ungodly and unholy desires. The question that is raised, and there's been a lot of ink that's used on this topic, which is, when does coveting begin and end? When is it no longer coveting? is the question that's asked. Well, if I can sort of distill this thinking on this topic, I can describe it as some have, including John Calvin, who puts it in stages. On the back of your handout, the middle panel, or the center panel, you will see that there are stages printed out for you, and there's sort of like an evolution of stages that's working here. The first stage comes after you are confronted with temptation. The first stage comes after you have been confronted with temptation. The first stage is when you begin to nurse an unholy desire. You haven't really given way to it, but you begin to nurture and play with the idea of how it could make you more happy, how it could make you more fulfilled in life. Now, this gives way to surrendering your will. At this point, you are convinced that you must have this. And perhaps you can offer a number of reasons why it is that you should have something that you don't already possess. Now, the third stage is planning. Depending upon the object of your desire, you set out a plan to obtain it. The level of detail the plan contains depends upon, of course, the availability, the cost, the distance, and so forth. The final stage is, of course, the deed. When you actually act upon your desires and commit the outward sin. Now, John Calvin answers the question, when is it no longer coveting, by drawing a line between numbers 2 and 3 on your handout, between willing and planning. He believed that once you're making a plan, you have crossed the line and are no longer coveting. However, many Reformed scholars believe that it should include number 3, that is, planning itself, as part of coveting. I think there are several times that we can plan and plan for a very long time, waiting for the proper time. But at times we never execute those plans, or the desire goes away. But I think it's still coveting. For example, a group attempting to take over a country may decide to abandon their plan, but their idea may have been in the works for several months or even several years. So they say, I reason that there are times when plans are made but never come to fruition. And the idea of coveting is what goes on inside and not the outworking from your heart. Therefore, I place the planning stage along with the nursing and the willing. Very briefly, let us look at what it is we are doing when we are coveting. When we covet something, we see or hear of something that we lack in our lives and begin to desire something that someone else has in an unholy manner. Now, let me just say that it's okay, and we should be motivated to be industrious in whatever set of circumstances that God places us in. We should try to do the best we can to provide for our families, our church, our neighbor. But it should always be done in a godly manner and for the glory of God. Let us remember that the Lord told us that our Heavenly Father knows what our needs are before we even have them. So God gives all the things that He thinks we really and truly need. But when we covet, we believe that if we had the object of our desires, we would truly be happy. We would finally become content and satisfied with our lives and our surroundings. That, you see, is the false promise of covetousness. The logo, if it ever had one, of covetousness is the grass is always greener on the other side. But once you have it, you discover, after a little while, it wasn't what you had hoped for. And you begin to seek out happiness in something else. Someone else. And this begins a cycle of covetousness that never seems to satisfy. But along the way, it can leave a trail of devastation in the lives of loved ones that would put one of our 500-year floods to shame. Is there someone that you are coveting today? Is there something that you think will make you happier and more content? Is it a product? Is it a person? Do you think that the grass is greener on the other side? A lot of what has to do with why we are looking in different places for happiness is that we really don't believe what we believe about God. We'll circle back to this, but the truth of the matter is, it's about faith. The lack of it in God. Let's take a look at this issue regarding God. The scripture reveals many things to us about God. But I want to look at, for the purposes of our study today, God's character, his attributes, specifically four things. They are, these are the blanks on your handout, his omnipotence, his goodness, and his wisdom. Omnipotence, goodness, and wisdom. And one more we'll look at the end. First, his omnipotence, which is, of course, one of the very three well-known omnis of God. You know, omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience. Omnipotence means all-powerful. This means that God is all-powerful. Everything he wishes to accomplish will be accomplished. There is no power in all of creation that can prevent the sovereign God from attaining his good pleasure. Now, this also includes everything in your and my life. Everything that comes to pass in our lives is God's providence. Yes. This means that all pleasant and unpleasant circumstances that we go through happens because God willed it to happen. If he didn't want it to happen, he is powerful enough to prevent it. This, of course, doesn't mean that he is responsible for your sin or my sin or other people's sins that can cause unpleasantness in our lives. But it does mean that it's part of God's divine eternal decree. And that he did will for us to undergo experiences that are unpleasant. Should we go through them? And this is omnipotence. Now let's move on to the second. Wisdom. God is all wise. He knows what is the absolute best way to get things done. There is no decision that he makes which is unwise or foolish. There is no better way to accomplish his will in your life. There may be other ways that things can be done or come to pass. But God knows the wisest way amongst all possible ways to accomplish his will. Additionally, when another way may seem wiser to you to accomplish something, you ever wonder, God, why couldn't you do it this way? I could think of 10 other ways of getting this done, Lord. I know we don't think that way. So. It's for the benefit of those listening to the CD. Because of his omniscience, his knowing all things and wisdom combined, he has chosen the best way possible to accomplish his will. Although sometimes we act like it, we're not omniscient. Only God knows all things, all possible outcomes. Moving now on to the third, which is his goodness. Not only is God wise and omnipotent and all-powerful, meaning he knows the best way to accomplish his good pleasure, but he is also good. God is morally upright. God cannot sin. God will not go against his character, which is the definition. It is the fountainhead of good. It is his character that all of creation is to emulate. Now, this means that his decisions in your life are undergirded with goodness, moral uprightness. In every decision that impacts your life, it is based upon his goodness. It is not evil. And it is meant for his glory and your good. Yes, let us not forget that sometimes we confuse pain and suffering as not being good. But we know, Christians, that is not true. God, in his inscrutable goodness, used pain and suffering to bring about good and accomplish his plans. Did he not? If you're wondering how that can be, let me direct your mind to the pain and suffering that our Lord and Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, experienced at the hand of his Father. Did not the Father bring about good in your life from the suffering that he wrought in his beloved Son's life? Yeah. Okay. So let us not confuse difficult circumstances in life as God being or not being good to us, or just making unwise decisions towards us. Now, let me just take a moment to say that I'm not diminishing the pain you may be undergoing in your life today. I know it's very real, and for some of you it's very agonizing. But let me also say to you that it's purposeful. Your pain has a purpose. And we may never understand its purpose on this side of eternity. If you love Christ, it is meant for your good. To recap then, We have said that God, who has in His good providence, the sovereign of all creation, who is in control, the sustainer of all things, the one who has decided all things, including all that goes into your life, has made His decisions based upon the greatest possible goodness, wisdom, and all power. That's important for me to iterate. It's His omnipotence. You see, nothing that He has decreed in your life, all His good pleasure, can ever be frustrated or overturned, either by you or the evil one. That is how powerful God is. Now, moving on to our third point, and what covetousness reveals about us. Every detail of our lives, including the number of hair follicles remaining on even my head, has been determined by God. If I'm unhappy about that, I can look to change it. But why? Why would I want more hair on my head? The truth of the matter is, it's not what is or what remains upon my head. It's what's in my heart. If the reason I'm going to have some sort of procedure done on my head is so that I can be liked by people or accepted by, let's say, you, truthfully, then I would be committing at that time idolatry. It would be no less than idolatry. It would be my belief, hypothetically, that if I made that sacrifice at your altar, I would get your attention and I would get your favor. But I would also be covetous. You see, for as long as I've been in Presbyterian circles, I have seen Anglo ministers, upwards of 2 and 3 decades older than me, parading one after another a full head of hair. Whether it's salt or it's Snow White from front to back. And I've come to realize that's just not going to be me. And I had covetousness in my heart because I wanted something that someone else has. By this example, we can see that my desires betray a fundamental lack of contentment in the one and true God who has determined the number of strands of hair upon my head. Now look, I'm not advocating some sort of sanctified frumpiness. I recognize that there are good and legitimate reasons for doing all sorts of things. But what I'm saying is that you should look to your heart first and see where the motivation is coming from and what is its end. Then the question has to be asked. If it's for ungodly reasons, why do I desire them in the first place? Why do I, perhaps you, wonder, why am I going through this? Why am I going through difficult circumstances? Why can't I have the peace that other people have? Why can't I have well-behaved children like so-and-so? Why can't I have a sharp mind like so-and-so? Why can't I take a nice vacation like so-and-so? Why can't I have nice clothes like so and so? Why can't I have a nice house like so and so? Why can't I have a nice vehicle like so and so? Why can't I have an ox or a donkey like so and so? Why can't I have a nice husband or a nice wife like so and so? When we covet, what we're saying is that I'm unhappy. And there's something better and wiser for me. Please note the words I used. Better and wiser. Good and wise. I think life would be better for me. And frankly, others. If only, fill in the blank. When you think this way, what you're saying is I'm unhappy with God's good and wise plan for my life. I have conceived of a plan that would be better for me. This, of course, is saying nothing less than what? I am wiser and smarter than God. God, your plan stinks for my life. Look at so-and-so. And they have whatever it is. Why can't I have it? You see, when we go beyond coveting and actually execute our plans, then we are saying, I think my plan is better and I'm taking charge. Imagine that. Thinking that our plans to make us happy is better than, not in things, now hear me, than Him. Coveting invites us to entertain the notion that there is something out there that can make us satisfied, content, happy, other than God. So we go about the business of placing ourselves in the place of God, thinking our plans are better than His. Then we proceed to find things and people to take His place. Yes, we try to satisfy that hole in our hearts with things and people. And we think back, or we are back to God besides the true God. And of course, that is idolatry. Do you see then how covetousness really is idolatry? And not only that, but the sin of covetousness, like all sin, brings about enslavement into our hearts. In Exodus 20 and verse 2, in the Decalogue, what does it say there? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God's commandments are for freedom, not enslavement, which is the exact argument you use when you justify breaking God's commandments. He doesn't want me to be happy. He wants me to suffer. I was happy before. And now, Israelite, you are back wanting to go to Egypt. Now the cure. What causes us to go beyond the temptation to the first stage of nursing? What causes us not to put to death, as the apostle advises us, these unholy desires? It's faith. It's not having faith. in what we know about God. It's not trusting God for who He is. It's not trusting Him for the promises that He has made to us. It's not being patient about His timetable fulfilling His promises to us. But most importantly, it's not being satisfied in Him. It's simply not having sufficient faith in Him. You see, this is so elementary and yet so profound when you think about it. Our first parents didn't believe God and plunged us into what we have today. The antidote to covetousness is believing in God. Being satisfied in God. Finding fulfillment in God's good and wise plan for your life. You may ask, how can I do that? When my life is so hard. And I see so many people living around me with such an easy life. The first thing I have to say to you is don't fool yourself. No one has an easy life. The grass is not greener. It only looks that way. You will invariably find weeds. They're everywhere. But more importantly and profoundly, it is about not trusting God. You may walk out here today reminding yourself that, yes, God is good, God is wise, God is omnipotent. But why should I settle for His plan and not go my way? It's very simple, Christian. I said earlier in the sermon, I wanted to look at four things about God. We have thus far looked at three. The fourth thing I want to look at today, and final one, is God's love for you. His love for you is why you should be content in Him. It is His incredible, genuine, transparent, real love for you that satisfies the inner depths of your soul and your heart like no one or anything can. If perhaps, as we have sung, your heart has wandered off, as we are prone to wander lately, forgetting about this wonderful love of God. Perhaps you have forgotten it altogether. Let me remind you of His greatest act of affection to you. If it's ever in doubt, or if the evil one decides to put seeds of doubt about God's love for you, Christian, let me remind you in the most simplest terms, the cross of Christ. He killed His own Son so that He may pour out His love into you. Let us pray. Wow, Lord, how do we come before You being reminded of that without being humbled? But Father, we do ask that You grant us grace, that You fill our hearts with faith that trusts in You, that trusts in Your plan for our lives. Help us to be content in Christ and not look for idols, things that come and go, but never truly satisfy. But instead, to trust in you and you alone for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.